do.
Good morning, everybody. Let's get right into our service this morning. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. This gives us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn to humility so that you are teachable of God's word this morning. And also let's get ready to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to God for all that he has done. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're thankful and grateful that you have provided us this opportunity to gather together as a royal family to be able to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of grace the gift of your Son and that all the benefits that accrue through him. We're thankful for his expiatory work on the cross and the fact that we have been delivered from all our sins, and also the great positive work that he did in lifting us up in victory to be seated with him for all time. And we thank you that it comes by means of grace through faith, and therefore so does the rest of the Christian way of life. And we are just so grateful that you have given us and continue to give. And we do ask that you open up our hearts this morning to the fact of what your glory is and your grace is as we hear and learn as your students and your children. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Holy, 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 Thank you. Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah, after what you get to study all week, you know, we had a good week. Right? Well, we always have good weeks, but, you know, we've turned to a somewhat different topic in the midst of what we're studying, and I find it marvelous that, my wife does the songs, and she does an amazing job, and the songs that she picks really go along often with what we have studied. So, isn't it great that you can learn all this all week, and then on Sunday morning you can sing to Him in thankfulness for all that you've acquired and all that you've learned, and I find it awesome. She's pretty good. I'll keep her. So we have turned in the future work of Jesus Christ to the Bema Seat, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bema Seat of the church, or what in that verse is called the judgment seat of Christ, is where, as we saw last week, where every believer will be evaluated for what he has done. It is in that verse called things. So whether they are good things or bad things. The word for good, the Greek word agathos, refers to that which is of divine good. And we quoted Christ, who said to the rich man who asked him, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And he called him good teacher. And Christ said, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. And so we take that to recognize that only God is good. I cannot produce these good things. He has to produce them through me. And so through it, what has He given me? Because it's all in grace. I can't, I don't work for this, I don't earn it. It's all in grace. So in grace, I receive from God. And it's freely given, so freely receive it. And we found last week that it's often tough for a believer to freely receive. Now, Colonel Thieme used to teach that all the time, that grace is the hardest thing for a believer to understand. Isn't that funny? And grace is the number one thing that you need. It is the foundation of all things. And that's why it takes a while. You know, it takes a while to come to an understanding of what it is we're here for and who we are in Him. Can you receive God's love to the infinite extent that is expressed to you? It's difficult for us because we grow up in a world that doesn't express that love. The people don't express that love. And even a believer who has that love doesn't always express it because we're sinners. None of us are sinless. So even the most mature of us can be not so loving at times. I find that comforting. Jerks, you know, right? You know what I mean? Like we saw that you get cranky, right? When you're cranky, you don't want to love. And God in grace has said, look, I'm not asking you to be me. Right, I'm asking you to willingly let me express myself through you. And that has to be done through all that God has done for us. And that's grace. So you have to freely receive what? The Word of God. Right? This is freely given. This is infinite wisdom right here. The Word of God is freely given. And of course, God the Holy Spirit, who we'll see here in this doctrine, is invaluable to the production of divine good. We cannot do it without Him. The things that we're asked to do in the New Testament are not the things that the Jews were asked to do under the law. And so that's why we've turned to Galatians 5, is because Galatians 5 speaks of motivation and also the falsehood of going to legalism or the flesh to try and attempt to do the things that God has asked us to do. And that is impossible, absolutely impossible. And the believer who thinks that he can actually do these things through his flesh becomes the most arrogant of all, even more arrogant than the unbeliever out there, you know, and that's why so many believers turn people off to Christianity, because they're arrogant, self-righteous snobs who are judging everybody and who think that they're actually pleasing God from their own flesh. And the New Testament is very clear about this, and that we can do nothing without Him, right? It's right, and we're going to go to it. Probably take us a little bit here in this study, but when we get to John 15, Christ flat out says, you can do nothing without me. All right? Now think about that phrase. You can do nothing without me. And that means currently, daily. And as we'll see here in Galatians, because the Galatians went back to the law, Paul wrote to them, he said, you have severed yourself from Christ. And he's using sarcasm because they thought they all needed to get circumcised. The Jews, the Judaizers, this group of Israelites who would follow Paul around, snuck into their church and said, look, you can't ignore this whole big back of the back of your Bible, which actually they didn't even have a Bible yet, but they had the Old Testament written down. And they were like, you can't ignore this Old Testament. You all need to get circumcised. And Paul said, you know what? You cut off that foreskin, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. Because it's not based on law. The law was given to show man what a sinner he was. Did you find it amazing? You know, Christians are running around trying to clean up the devil's world, many of them. They think that's their job, that I'm going to make everything right. And so how are they going to do that? Well, I got to make everybody moral, you know, moral majority. I got to make everybody sinless. Right? Now, God gave the law, and when he gave the law, Romans 5:20, sin increased because more rules were given to men. And what happens when people give us rules? Oh, you give me more rules? Cool, more things I can break. And that's what man did. Isn't it funny that God brought the law and he knew sin would increase? So why was the law given? To show man he's a sinner and that he has a need for a Savior, that he cannot be righteous on his own. So is God more concerned about how much sin is going on? Or is he, and he hates sin. This is in no way condoning sin. He hates it. But is God more concerned with how much man sins, or is he more concerned with how much man comes to a revelation of the fact that he needs a Savior? And that alone shows us that Christians are not here to clean up the world. We're here to be witnesses of the one and only who can love man to the extent that man needs to be loved in order to be saved. And that's what we're here for. And in that, you can only do that through, you have to be humble. You have to submit yourself to the will of God and say, Father, what is your will? And Christ is going to say that same thing again in John 15. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, just as I kept my Father's commands, and he loved me for that. And so it truly boils down to that. You know, the greatest virtue is divine love, definitely. But the first virtue on your path to divine love is humility. So we have been talking about the motivation or intent for performing divine good in time, how we are to perform divine good in time. And there's a motivation behind that or an intent. And for that good, we will receive reward in heaven at the Bema Seat of Christ. This is in the soul or thinking. That's what motivation is. Motivation is always in our system of thinking. And any false intent or false motivation makes any deed a bad thing instead of a good thing. God, the Holy Spirit, will not empower us or lead us on an endeavor in which we have wrong motivation. And say, well, God's empowering me to follow the law. No, he's not. That's not where he wants you to go. God's empowering me to be legalistic. No, he's not. Or God's empowering me to be licentious, you know, live a life in the world in sinfulness or a lifestyle of sinfulness. He's not empowering you to do that. If my motivation is selfishly motivated, God's not empowering you to do that. Even if you read these commands in the New Testament, you say, I want to follow those. But your motivation is somehow warped around yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, is not leading you in that because that is impossible. He would not do that. He can only do that which is good. And therefore, we by faith, and we're going to go into this. I mean, well, what is this guidance of the Spirit? By faith, we have to trust that he is empowering us and leading us. And so, God the Holy Spirit, again, will not empower us or lead us on an endeavor in which we have wrong motivation. So look at Galatians 5:1, because we're going to look at Galatians 5, pretty much the whole chapter in the beginning of Galatians 6, because that's exactly what it points to, motivation. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in the context of the Galatians, that slavery was the law or legalism. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom is self-determination. I can take freely what God has given me, and I can freely, without anybody butting their nose in my business, which they do anyway, but you don't have to allow them to or allow it to get to you, that I freely determine how to apply the God of the Word, the Word of God in any particular situation. I decide that. You know, what promise am I going to claim? How am I going to apply it? How am I going to speak to this person? How maybe not speak to this person? On and on and on. I mean, the opportunities or ability to do this, the ways in which to apply the Word of God are, you know, almost infinite. And that's up to you. And so that's freedom. But what did the law say? Well, the law says on Tuesday you do this, and on Wednesday you do that. And on the 14th of Nisan, you celebrate the Passover. And then on this day, you celebrate that. And on this day, you celebrate that. And on this day, you do that. And on Saturday, you don't do anything. You sit around and do nothing, which I'm all for. But I'm not following the Sabbath. All right? That's my free will choice. And Sunday and Monday. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So you can't, we're not to judge one another. Right? And therein lies again, is I give you the freedom to walk with Christ the way you see fit, and so do I. Now, we all have the same word. We all have the same doctrine. But we don't all come to revelation or understanding at the same time, do we? It took me a long time to learn stuff. You know, I don't appreciate anybody trying to rush me through this. You know, I'm on my own walk with God. Thank you very much. And I will accomplish it. When it's time, I will accomplish it. I know it. We were talking, Barbara and I had a wonderful conversation yesterday about that. What is it about certain believers that they just love the Word of God? And you just tell they're past a point where they're never going to quit on it. I don't know. You know, I don't think anyone knows the answer to that question. But it certainly is obvious in certain people's lives that they grab hold to the Word of God and they just won't let go. And they grab hold of grace because somehow they understand that there's only one way to do this, and it is through God's grace. And so once you hold on to that, and it's not that we have our bad days, of course, but we'll see here, you know, the Galatians, Paul said, you fell from grace. You were walking in grace just fine. And then someone came in and showed you the law. They said, you need to follow this. And you even considered it. And not only did you consider it, you did it. And grace is freely given. So what have you done? You lost your hold on it. You need to get that back. And it happens to all of us. I went through periods where I lost my hold on the grace of God. I did. So, I mean, I look back at those times and I go, well, you know what? Kind of thank God for them because it taught me something I don't think I'd ever would have learned another way. But so be it. You know, that was my path. If you lose hold of the grace of God, you'll know it. The joy, right? We talked about this Friday. Paul commanded the Philippians, meaning commanded all of us, to rejoice in the plan of God. This isn't supposed to be a burden. Christianity is supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be a joy. And if it becomes an exceeding burden, then something's gone wrong. And if it's miserable or if it's burdensome, something's definitely gone wrong. And what's gone wrong is you've lost your hold on grace. And when you lose your hold on grace, where are your eyes? See, the eyes of the soul. Christ is going to say that. I'm always talking about what God's going to say. It's in my notes, right? I could turn to it right now. I'm just talking about it now. Sorry, I just think to myself while I'm talking to you. He said the eyes must be clear. All right, if your eye is clear, you'll know where you're going. But if the eye is dark, and then he said, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Because why? Your eyes are dark. You can't see where you're going. There's a conception of grace. And once you have that, you see it, you enjoy it. It's wonderful. And then when you lose it, boy, you got to thank God for misery. The actual emotional feeling of misery, right? The pain, I mean, there's good tears and bad tears, right? But the bad tears, you know what I mean? Of course you do. That is a sign. It's like bells and whistles going off that God's saying, you lost hold of my grace, didn't you? Like, yeah, I did. Okay, well, you want to get it back? Oh, in a little bit. Just let me finish this, you know. We all have to do it. Just get it out. I highly recommend that. If you're in that, just let it bleed itself out, right? That's why God, it's truly that weeping, even the bad weeping, is a release. God is letting you release your emotions. He's People who hold that stuff in go psychotic. So verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you are under the law," this doesn't mean that you're not still in Christ as a believer. You are forever. It's just that if you go to legalism, Christ, therefore, is no longer, you've severed yourself from him, and he's no longer a daily benefit to you. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So you can't take bits and pieces of it. If you're going to take some of the law, some legalism, you better take it all. And then you'll recognize how evil it is. "You have been severed from Christ." Of course, we studied all these verses in detail on Thursday and Friday, or Friday. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." And this, again, it looks like a verse where maybe I can lose my salvation, right? But you have to, in context, Paul is not talking about salvation. In Galatians 5 and 6, Paul is talking about a daily walk in the Christian way of life. He's talking about an experience with Christ daily. We know clearly no believer can lose his salvation. So what is being said here, and if you go back to the original Greek, you can look at these words a little deeper and gain a better English translation in the context of you can't lose your salvation. That's what I mean. And then so if I have here on the board, and this is not from me, this is from a Greek scholar, I believe it's from Kenneth Wiest, "You have become without effective relation to Christ." So as we'll see in John 15, the branch must abide in the vine. And if I'm not abiding in the vine, then the very nutrients that flow up the vine into the branch are no longer flowing. And if I'm a branch on the ground severed from the vine, I ain't producing any fruit at all. And that's just what it means. You've severed yourself from Christ. So you're born again and saved forever? You bet. Can't lose it. And then where it says you have fallen from grace, the word for fallen actually means to kind of slip off a ledge or to have a grip on something and lose that grip. And so a nice way to look at this is you have lost your hold on grace. So you had a firm grasp of it. Of course, not fully knowing. Yeah, we're always growing in grace, but you know, you lived in it. And grace means that I'm receiving from God every single day. Every day. You know, every day I wake up, and as Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:23, he said, "Your grace is new, brand new, every morning." Every morning you wake up and say, this is God's day, I'm born again and saved. I mean, you don't have to go through this every morning, but you know, you have a recognition of this. I have eternal life, I'm in union with Christ. Whatever this day is, it's His, you know, it's for Him. He's given me a great amount of prosperity to enjoy, but you know, this is all His. This life is His, and that's grace. I'm freely receiving from God daily. So verse 5, and says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." We saw this on Friday, that our faith in doctrine enables us to exercise faith. Isn't faith in doctrine gives you more faith in believing what God is going to do, or what God, in what God says, and therefore our faith in doctrine enables us to exercise faith in the fact that God, that doctrine will transform our minds to submission of the will of God. So why do I say submission to the will of God? Well, this righteousness that he's speaking of here, again in context, is not the righteousness you received at salvation. All believers have received the righteousness of Christ and of God at salvation. This is the living in righteousness. And righteousness is what? Well, it's right in the beginning of the word. It's right. What does God say is right? Well, whatever he expresses as right is his will. We call it God's will. And not his permissive will, but his directive will, his sovereign will. He allows a lot of stuff to go on that is with great sin. You know, and I heard somebody who is an atheist. This was on one of the articles I read on one of the websites, news websites I go to. And the atheist was like, well, you know, there's a lot of error in the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of sin in the Word of God. I was like, of course there is. It's God describing how man is. God's not the source of it. He's just describing how man is. You know, there's sin mentioned, of course. And that all happens under, so why do bad things happen when we have a perfect God? Is because he has allowed man in free will to do as he pleases, to a certain extent. And that's free will. And you find out that if man doesn't have freedom, then what he has asked us to do is impossible. Without freedom, you can't do it. And so freedom is necessary, even though freedom gives man the ability to say no. But you can't do it without it. And so this righteousness that he is speaking of is a righteousness that we freely can decide to walk in time. And so that is, when it says hope, and we know the word hope means to have a confident expectation, not I hope so, but the Greek word speaks of a confident expectation in future results. And that is a confident expectation in the very righteousness of God being exercised in my life. So I look forward to it. And so that's not a burden, right? If I'm looking forward to something with happiness, it's not a burden. It's not something I'm dreading. You know, this, and it is submitting to the will of God and performing the will of God. And so some people look at the will of God and go, all right, fine, I'll do it, you know, because I don't want him to hit me with a lightning bolt or I don't want to go to hell. So fine, I'll do the will of God. That's just completely wrong motivation, right? The will of God, if God is the only one who is right and God is the only one who is good and God is the only one who has love and happiness, these things he possesses intrinsically, then obviously living under his will would express all of that wonderfulness of fruit in my own life. And once doctrine makes me understand that. The world doesn't, but doctrine does. And when you come to that understanding, there's a really eager waiting for this. Geez, I can't wait to grow up enough where I can do the will of God. And by the way, we saw that this word for waiting is also found in Philippians 3:20, where it's used for the expectant hope of the return of Christ. So we're to look forward to our production under God's will in the same way we look forward to Christ coming back and taking us to heaven. You know, if we were the rapture generation. So verse 6, and this is where we left off on Friday. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And so what was mentioned in verse 5, which is this hope of experiential or practical righteousness in my own life, is followed by this number one virtue in the Christian way of life in verse 6, which is love. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Faith in his word, faith in his plan, faith in all that he says he's going to do, and faith in those promises that what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's faith. Something's coming down the pike for me that I've never even expected. That is beyond it. Now, obviously, it's not materialism that he's talking about there. Now, nothing wrong with materialism. God will grace you out with it. And I hope he does, because you're supposed to give 10% to me. No, just kidding. We don't teach tithing here. That's Old Testament. That's the law. I mean, I can imagine all the money in the world. That could enter my heart, sure. I can drive one. I'm originally from Rhode Island. If you want to see a mansion, you go to Newport, Rhode Island. Right there on the water. Go to the Breakers. It's my favorite mansion. I've toured that mansion several times. Wow. And that was their summer home. How much money did they have? I forget what family it was. It was either Rockefellers or the Vanderbilts. I think Carnegie had one of them. You know, it was all those big rich guys from the past in the Industrial Revolution. Revolution? Was that it? Yeah. Okay. What a house. I can imagine myself living in that. I'd play ball in that thing. It's huge. Right? To play baseball or something. What is that expectant hope of that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into my mind? it's the life, the peace, the joy, the contentment, everything that is of real importance, which somebody buying a big house probably thinks it's going to give them. Maybe, I don't know, but a lot of people do think materialism is going to give them happiness. But this is, that's not the source of it, obviously. The source of true happiness comes from the one who possesses it, God. And that's the expectation. And so part of that expectation is having this agape love. This love is the greatest power in the universe. Greatest power in the universe. It's God's love. It's the love of Christ. And it lays down its life for others. It's an amazing thing. That's why you need God, the Holy Spirit, to supernaturally give you the power to love like this. And so why do I know it's of power? Well, because the translation here, which we looked at on Friday, where it's translated in the New American Standard, means anything. These are two Greek words, T-T-I, which is the particle, and ischuo, I-S-C-H-U-O. And ischuo means power. So the New American translators translated it means. Bree, you have a New American Standard, right? I mean, King James. It's availeth, yeah. Both the Amplified version, the King James version, I think even the NIV calls it avails. Avails means that's to reveal, right? And that's a powerful, more powerful word. But the word means power, right? It means power. And therefore, the translation would be neither circumcision is of any power nor uncircumcision. Meaning that these, what are these things? Well, they're rituals. And rituals don't contain power. So therefore, what does? Well, he says that. He says, but. And that the but there is, on the contrary, therefore in context, what does give power is faith working up to the point of agape love, Christ love. That's power. It's amazing power. It is the most powerful thing in the world. And there's no price tag on it at all. It is the price, well, it kind of is. There's time. You got to put in time. You got to learn and learn and learn. And so the... As I believe it's in Proverbs, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. That's what we're investing in, is in the truth. And when we invest in the truth, we gain this power. It's supreme. If you've had a taste of it, you know how powerful it is. It's amazing power. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation transformed every believer into a brand new creature, and not some ritual made with hands. What made you? What transformed you? When you believed in Christ, there was a transformation. Titus 3:5 says that we completely transformed into a brand new creature in Christ. What was that transformation? You believed in Christ as your Savior. All right, so but what? Why did that work? Because Christ hung on a cross for 3 hours. 6 hours, but three of those hours were the hours of darkness where he was judged for the sins of the world. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. How much power is it to go from death to life? That's a lot. And so that, what makes it possible for me to be saved? That amount of power. And as we've seen in Ephesians 1:19-20, that this power of election and predestination and all that God has wrought for you in the inheritance of Christ was brought about, the power was brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. And so that's why that power has been given to the church. And that power manifests itself in that one little word, love, right there. And so, therefore, if I wasn't born again and saved with a ritual, then why would I turn to rituals now afterwards? Like, it's stupid, because that's not how I was delivered from death. Therefore, I'm not going to be delivered in life from anything by going to rituals. And therefore, what I mean by rituals, the Galatians went back to the law. Right? They went back to the Mosaic law. And but that has been manifest itself in our day. In some denominations, they go back to the law. But in others, they go back to this works legalism program in which they have to do certain things. It's a life of rules and regulations. Rules and regulations are in the law. But you didn't need God the Holy Spirit to live the law, did you? But the new law in Christ, which is in Galatians 6:2, demands God the Holy Spirit. And so the believer's life is not the power in a believer's life does not come from rituals. Power is found in faith and doctrine, the indwelling spirit filling the believer, and the subsequent agape love, which is the greatest power in the universe. And now Paul breaks off his argument, which he has begun from verses 1 through 6. It's an argument for what? Living in grace and having the proper motivation in life. And then he makes an appeal to his readers in verse 7. And he made this appeal in Galatians 4:12 already. But he's appealing to them again. He says, he uses a running analogy. And he says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this word for hindered in an analogy, because the word hindered also means to cut off. You know, if you're cutting off someone's opportunity to do something, so it's a hindrance. But if we look at it, it could mean cut off. If we look at cut off in a running analogy, it means that someone's running well. Like he says, you were running well, and then someone comes in and cuts you off. Right? Like, did you watch the I always want to call it the Belmont yesterday? You know, we're all rooting for California Chrome, but he's kind of stuck in the middle of the pack. They when they interviewed the jockey afterwards, they said, how was the race? He's short. Sorry. It's the first time I've ever seen Bob Costas look tall. Bob Costas is a little guy. He's interviewing little jockeys like, so, how was the race? You know, when all those horses are stuck in that pack, they've got to jostle with one another. So think, you know, there's no one should be in our way, although people do try to prevent us and stop us, maybe sometimes unwittingly. But who's going to cut you off? Right? Who's going to cut you off? Somebody cut them off, and it was Judaizers. That's what they were called at that time. Jews in the church age who would not let go of the Mosaic Law and refused to believe that Christ was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. The Judaizers did the cutting in, and they deprived the Galatians of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They did. They said, look, here's the law. When they showed them the law in their face, they should have said, get that thing away from me. I'm running in grace with Christ. Don't block me off with that. Get that nonsense out of here. But they didn't. They looked and they said, you know what, maybe you're right. And what happened was they were knocked off course. And if you're knocked off course, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you're severed from it. And every believer who is educated should know it. And if you have enough doctrine in your heart, it takes a while. You got to dedicate yourself to learning the Word of God. But you should know the peace, the tranquility, the joy, the love, it's not there anymore. And therefore, there's this well of what? Well, misery, boredom. Everything seems to be just so hard. Can't stand people at all. And I'm not a big fan of all people either. But if you have any semblance of love in your heart, you see them differently. See all people differently. Not every one of them has a potential to be saved and delivered from this mess of a world that we live in. And if you see that, there's a love for them. Not a like. Thank God we're not commanded to like them. But there's a love for them. And that's gone. And you can feel that. You know it. And you should recognize something wrong. You were running well. Who in the world hindered you? And so for them it was these legal restrictions that they put themselves under. And it hindered them from what? From enjoying the flow of power that comes from God the Holy Spirit. They relied back on what? Self-effort, not on Him. See, I'm relying on God and His power, and it's not of me, is it? It's just Him flowing through me. I'm along for the ride. My choices are there. I don't become a robot. But, you know, it becomes easier, much easier. They return to, because there's only two ways to go here in the Christian way of life. Either you're going to rely on God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, or you're going to rely on yourself. And they went back to the legal restrictions that were a part of self-effort, with the result that their lives had lost the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, where's one of the things that God enjoyed about the animal sacrifices, he said, in the Old Testament, was the fragrant aroma. You know, I love the smell of cooking lamb as well. I love lamb. But I don't think that's what he meant. When he said the fragrant aroma, he meant this depicted my coming Son, who is going to die for the sins of the world and deliver mankind and deliver beat the opposition is what I mean. Christ is going to completely crush the head of the serpent and beat the opposition. And that was a fragrant aroma to Father. There's an aroma to our lives. I know that's I could make a good joke there, which you know. It's just too easy of one, so I won't take it. But there should be a fragrance of Christ in our lives. Not that everybody who walks by you in the street or sees you in the supermarket says, wow, there's a believer. You know, they can know. But it's in our lives it should be an outflowing of a witness. And if you're not there yet, it just means that you just need to learn more. And so you're back in verse 5. You're waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's cool. But we should have a fragrance, and the Galatians had one, and they lost it because they severed themselves from Christ. They severed themselves from the enabling power of Christ for service to one another and service to their fellow man. You know, that if you have an attitude of laying down your life selflessly for all mankind, you know, there are going to be some people who recognize that. And whether they believe in Christ through you or not is not the issue. The issue is that you were useful to the Master. The great question Paul asks is rhetorical, though, because he knows who hindered them. He knows all about it. He knows it. Obviously, he's writing it. You guys have put yourself under the law again. I know exactly who you're paying attention to. And that's why at the end of that paragraph, he's going to say, if they ask you to be circumcised, I wish that they would castrate themselves. Harsh language from Pastor Paul, isn't it? He said, you know, those guys should just cut it off. He had a righteous indignation against this false doctrine. So verse 8. So verse 7 again, you were running well. running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion. And notice, and here it is. Motivation. What am I persuaded by? You know, if you can persuade someone, you know, like a salesman can persuade someone to buy something that they don't really need. Nothing against our two salesmen in the room. But, you know, they're good salesmen. They're good guys, I think. I have to say that publicly. But a salesman, and that's what they can do, right? They can get you to, if they're good and they have no ethics, they can get you to buy something that you don't really need. That's a persuasion. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are we persuaded by? If it's God is persuading you, the Word of God is persuading you. So, you know what? Yeah, that makes sense. And learning and all that. Then that's wonderful. But this persuasion did not come from God, did it? That's why he said this. And what a persuasion is an inducement to believe something by argument. Someone talks you into doing something. Now, when you're a kid and you had some friends, and friends all said, yeah, let's go do this. And you're like, yeah, I probably shouldn't do that. But you want to fit in, and there's peer pressure. So, yeah, okay, fine, let's go do this. How many things have you done that you've gotten some serious trouble for, that you were persuaded by someone else to give a shot at? I could relate many, but that's not the point. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And so it's not from God. It's from man. If it's not from God, where is it from? Man. It's from mankind. Men can be very persuasive. The motivation and intent of the legalists were certainly not from God. So why would God, the Holy Spirit, lead them on this path? And that's why I say, look, you've been severed from Christ. If it's not from God, God, the Holy Spirit, isn't leading you on it. God, the Holy Spirit, is not empowering you in that endeavor. He's just not. That's why we've got to know and learn our position in Him so that we're properly motivated by grace and not by self-effort. And if we are, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead us in that endeavor and empower us. So it was leaven or evil in the form of false doctrine. Why do I say leaven? Because of verse 9. What is leaven? Well, a leavening agent is something that produces gas. There's another good joke there, but I'm not going to take it. The gas that is produced by leaven is carbon dioxide. You know, the evil greenhouse gas. And carbon dioxide, whether it's from yeast or baking soda or baking powder, you put a little bit in. Half a teaspoon is all you need in a loaf of bread, or, you know, you only need a little bit. And when it's heated and you put under some pressure, some energy, it makes all this gas, and all that gas gets caught up in your dough and it causes the dough to rise. And that's why leavening is a wonderful analogy for, or a metaphor is really what it is, for sin and evil. And that's what he's talking about. He says, this persuasion, which was just what? The Judaizers said, look, just keep the festivals, get circumcised, a couple other things from the Mosaic Law, but you don't have to do the whole thing. But that's why Paul said, look, if you're going to keep a part of the law, you've got to keep the whole thing. You can't just pick parts of it. But the Judaizers said, look, you can keep doing what you're doing to some extent, but just, we're going to take little bits of the Old Testament, and we're going to take little bits of legalism. We're going to mix that all up. Well, what happens when you put a little legalism, even with New Testament doctrine? Well, you know, if I think that I'm supposed to follow the law, which did not demand God the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to look at the other set of ethics or Christian living in the New Testament, and I'm going to attempt that from my own effort. Because it's really my own effort that goes into following rituals and rules. And so if I'm going to do that, follow rituals and rules in some things, well, I'm pretty much going to look at, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, or, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and I'm going to attempt that from human effort, my own effort. Doomed. And so the little leaven, even just little bits of Mosaic law, were mixed up in the dough of their so-called faith, and it just expands through the whole thing. And it does another thing. I love the you know, it's gas, so what does it do? It puffs up. Because if you're convinced that you're living the plan of God by means of your own self-effort, again, like I said earlier, you're the most arrogant person in the world. And not only are you not a witness for Christ, but you're pushing people away from Him. What's often sad is you're the last person to know it. Leaven is a fitting symbol for evil and false doctrines of legalism. Divine good will only be performed in humility, in which all glory is given to God. That's why it's supernatural here in the New Testament. I take no credit for it whatsoever. Very hard for the flesh to do that, isn't it? You know, I'd give you a great story. Somebody standing a few seats over from me, back in Massachusetts, a great Bible church, had told George, the singer, that I had a good voice. I think they had hard of hearing in this ear as I was sitting over there. And so George approached me some weeks later, and he said, I'm looking for people to sing with me. I don't have a lot right now, so you want to give it a shot? Somebody said, you have a good voice. I was like, really? Sure, I'd love to sing with you. And he gave me a tape that just had the background music, and on the other side of the tape, back in cassette tape days, right, we had the words, and I would practice it in the car, and I just pictured myself on a stage, and everybody, the lights, and everybody's cheering, Joe, Joe, Joe. And so now it's my time to go and practice with George. And so he's like, all right, go ahead. And I'm up there, and I'm kind of nervous. I was terrible. I'll make a long story short. I was terrible. And George was like, huh. And he said, why don't we try a different song? I was like, okay. And I convinced myself it was the song. That song's just not for me. And if I had a different song, you're really going to hear me. And so I got up, and finally on a Sunday, we sang this song together. And I found, you know, it didn't dawn on me at the time, but I never really had solo parts. You know what I mean? Like, I'd have a few words that were solo, but pretty much for the whole song, George was singing with me. In fact, I think he probably turned my microphone off. But people in the audience, what are you going to do? What are you going to say to people? And this isn't true, Bree, of you, because you're wonderful. But people say, oh, you, what a great job, Joe. That was great. I was like, oh, yeah. Yeah, it was. And so later on, just some months later, because I sang two songs with him, we're all in a group, and someone turned to George and says, hey, you know, you don't sing with Joe anymore. And he's like, no. And the person said, well, does he not have a good voice? And he looked at me, and he said, do you want me to answer that honestly? And I went, yeah. And he said, no. Crushed. Right? That is the flesh, pure and simple. The flesh wants to take credit for everything. It wants to be hailed. It wants to be cheered. It wants to be on a pedestal. It wants to be the best. It wants to be, what did the disciples do when they were with Christ for almost 3 years? Who's the best? Who's the greatest disciple? In the upper room, the night before Christ is going to die, they're arguing with each other. Oh, I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you. Amazing. Why? Fleshly. Completely fleshly. Those guys didn't have no halos around their heads. No such thing anyway. And that's it. What that little bit of leaven can destroy. Yeah, it does. It destroys the Christian way of life. We have got to learn through doctrine to completely give God the credit for all that we do. That's what God would call good. And because if it is good, and God is the only one who is good, then it is God who is performing that work through me. He's using me. He's the potter, I'm the clay. He's molding me and he's using me. And so I can say that, you know, this is all you. It's all you. And that's very, very important. So we have done verses 1 through 9 now. So let's read it all together, the whole thing. Verse 1. After the work we've done in it, it should, in context now altogether, just really jump off the page to you. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power, but faith working through love. You were running well, Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So what have they gone to? What have they deprived themselves of? Their faith and understanding in positional truth. Who are you in Christ? By means of what? Believing in him. What occurred to you? What were you transformed into? It's the most amazing transformation in human history. The church age believer is placed in Christ, his bride, seated with him in heavenly places, a co-heir with him of all his inheritance. All of this has been given to the Trinity, indwells the Spirit and the Son, indwells to empower. It's on and on and on. Doctrines that were hidden forever, never given before, are now given in the New Testament to the believer. It's just what we were transformed to in union with Christ is nothing less than miraculous. Now, if I am that, I am not living this life in an effort to become in greater standing with God or to be accepted by God. I'm living this life as one who is already accepted by God. I'm walking this plan as one who is already righteous. And I'm just learning so that what I am in him can be in harmony with what I think. And then what I am in him and through him will be expressed through me. So if we're deprived of the knowledge of positional truth, which so many Christians are, they're really deprived of this. The correspondingly ignorant of the true basis and motive for life truth. That's what Lewis Berry Schaeffer calls the truths that apply. So we often separate the gospel, and we say this is the gospel. What, like John 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 2, 15, 2 and 3, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. You believe in that and you're saved. That's the gospel. But I'm not doing that every day, am I, as a believer? I don't say I've got to believe in Christ again. I'm done with that. So there's a whole abundance of truth that is related to us in the New Testament of living. How do we live the Christian way of life? And that's what Schaeffer calls it, life truth. I like it, you know, truth given in the New Testament for practical living. How do you practice what you are? Practical sanctification or experiential sanctification? All terms that mean the same. And so, positional truth, who I am in Christ, that must be well understood and believed in before I have any hope of producing anything good. It's extremely important. And so, if I'm a lifestyle of one who has a low self-image, if I have a lifestyle of one that is constantly guilty and self-condemned, you don't understand who you are in Christ. That's the only problem. The only problem is a lack of understanding of who you are in Christ. If I continually have this low self-image, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for him. I'm not good enough for her. When I look at myself in my mind, right? All right, don't look in the mirror. I don't recommend it. No. Well, yeah. Just kidding. I don't look in the mirror. It's disgusting. Anyway. But when you picture yourself in your mind, that self-image, right, that is a self-consciousness. How do I view myself? If I view myself as anything less than who I am in Christ, then I just, and I mean consistently, we all have our bad times and our little pity potties, and we all have that. But on a consistent basis, if that's true, the problem is that you don't know positional truth. And since so much of Christianity is deprived of that truth, there's a lot of Christians running around with a low self-image who are working to try and please God. There's one thing that pleases God and written in the New Testament, and that is faith, trusting in who he said that you are. And so the one distinction between positional truth and practical truth constitutes one of the most vital contrasts between legalism and grace. One distinction between positional truth and practical truth consists of one of the most vital contrasts between legalism and grace. And what is that distinction? The distinction is, I am who I am by the grace of God. And therefore, when I walk in this life as Christ's, not a Christ, but as belonging to Christ, that is by means of grace. So Colossians 2:6 is perfect for this. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. But how did you receive him? By grace, through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Even a believer who understands positional truth can find himself working in some form of Christian service in order to impress or score points with God. So why are you doing that? Well, I'm going to score some points with God. Why are you doing that? Well, if I do this, I get a crown. Okay. But for those, the 24 elders, of which we believe there are many more than 24, the 24 is a metaphor for something, for the church. Anyway, what do they do with their crowns in Revelation 4? They cast them at the Lord's feet. Why do they do that? Because it was Christ who did it through them, not them. So if I'm like, you know, I'm trying to score points with God, even a doctrinal believer who has some doctrine in his heart can get on that road. It's wrong motivation. The motivation is, I do this because it is right. If there were no rewards at all, would you still do it? It's a good question. Because if you agreed with it, that it was completely right and honorable and noble and it brought glory to my husband in heaven, yeah, you bet I'd do it. You know, if the motivation is right, yes, you would. And so that's why motivation is such a big part of this. You can stand before God. Remember he said, Christ said to some of the guys, he said, you're going to come up to me and said, I gave food to those who needed it, water to those who, you know, who said they were of you. And he said to them, I never knew you. In other words, and I should quote, I'm not quoting the verse very well. They overtly did what he said of these people. They overtly did what they were supposed to do. But they didn't do it in the right motivation. They didn't do it because of him. No believer could ever, ever improve on his standing or position with God. That's why positional truth is so important. You can't improve nothing. Am I going to get more holy? Impossible. Right? There's no such thing as degrees of holiness. Either you are or you're not. You know, it's like I'm a little bit pregnant. No, you're not. No, I'm just fat. No believer could ever improve in his position or standing with God, for he is perfectly holy and righteous. And so this is a false motivation, and it must be known as what the Bible calls, when a Christian does stuff from wrong motivation, the Bible in the New Testament in two places calls it dead works. And the reason why it's dead works is because if our mind is set on the things of the flesh in Romans 8, what was it called? Dead. All right? The walking dead. That's what a believer is, walking in this life, while his mind is set on the things of the flesh and not set on the things of the Spirit. And those dead works are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's wood, hay, and stubble. The Scripture states that some of the Jews sought this righteousness. They were a great example of this. And do we have just enough time to do this? So if you can go to Matthew 6, please. And then I'll get you out of here. Boy, you know, Oregon has just some of the most amazing weather I've ever... just amazing. You guys have been blessed. I should have got out here a long time ago. And you don't have any bugs. Where are all the bugs? Right? We sit outside in New England on a summer night, and if you don't have one of those machines, you know, they sell those carbon monoxide or dioxide producing machines, you're just harassed by bug. Everybody smells like bug spray. You're just covered in it. Right? You sit out here on a summer night and it cools off and there's no bugs. It's just the people. If we could just get rid of the people. Attempting to find righteousness, receive righteousness, or produce righteousness through our own ability is a fruitless endeavor, and so can in no way lead to a fruitful life in the way that God appoints through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now, I can be naming and citing hundreds of sins a day. If your mind is set on the things of the flesh, the Spirit is not leading you in that direction. Now, do we acknowledge sin? You bet. 1 John 1:9 is right there in the New Testament. Yes, we do. We apply it. I can do nothing with my unknown sins. I can't intelligently deal with them. So don't be making up sin to confess it before, you know, I got to do this thing. I don't can't remember if I sinned or not. So I'm going to invent arrogance and cite it and then go do it. Doesn't that sound ritualistic to you? Yeah. You see the known sin, you acknowledge it. When you acknowledge to God, you're agreeing with Him that this is against you. This is sin. I recognize that. Done. Right? In grace, done, because you're forgiven forever. But where are you going? What are your eyes set on? I mean, the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your heart. What is your direction here? If there's any self-intent, anything that is of selfishness, anything that is of a little bit of leaven, God the Holy Spirit is not empowering you in that direction. Right? That's why motivation is so important. I like Schaefer's word that he uses for the filling of the Spirit is a yieldedness to God's will. Right? And you say, well, wait, that sounds like works. No, it's not. Look, if I don't yield to God's will, isn't that a sin? Right? Yeah. You're commanded to have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was in context? What is that in Philippians 2:5? He submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. So, yes, I have to have a motivation. A proper one. The Jews, these legalistic Jews of the time of Christ, they were doing all the right stuff overtly, but their hearts were full of evil, hard up here. Attempting to find righteousness or receive righteousness or produce righteousness through our own ability is a fruitless, fruitless endeavor. It can only happen through the one who can produce it, and that is God the Holy Spirit. So last passage, and I'll get you out of here. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6:19. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. So what is he saying here? Well, your treasure is where your heart is, right? Well, you do it eventually. You will do what you love to do eventually. That's why I can quit a thing that I know is sin. If I have a habit of doing something that is sinful, I can quit it. But if I don't have proper motivation in whatever I am doing, in other words, that I've laid this thing aside, but I still have an empty heart and an empty life, then you've suppressed the negative, but you have no outworking of the positive. Right? And both are needed here in the Christian way of life. So what does he say? Human dead or dead works are temporary and relative. Divine good has eternal value. If you think about it, any divine good work is totally eternal. If I've laid down my life for someone, even if they don't respond to it, so what? But I have imparted to them something from God that's eternal. It has an impact in them. Or even if it doesn't, it's still an eternal thing. But everything from the flesh is bound to be burned up at the end of it all. Treasures of the earth are all going to be destroyed. All of it. So verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that is priority and therefore motivation. We ultimately think and do what we love. And then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and... Now, mammon refers to wealth, but it really refers to anything earthly or materialistic. So you can't have two masters. Because if you attempt it, eventually you're just going to cling to the one, whichever one you choose. And the one that you choose is going to be the one that you love. We only do what we love. And therefore, again, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So because of superhuman requirements which rest upon the believer, the Spirit's filling unto supernatural power is demanded. And so we emphasize here, which we will for the next little while here until we finish this, is God the Holy Spirit's work through us. Cannot do it without Him. So again, because of superhuman requirements which rest upon the believer, the Spirit's filling under supernatural power is demanded. The treasures of the earth don't require supernatural power. They require hard work. You know, don't get me, we all know that. But usually, unless you like inherit something or win the lottery. But pretty much, if you're going to build treasures on earth, you have to work at it. But the spiritual life is not something that we work at from our own ability. This cannot be done. And therefore, divine good, as the Lord says here, is treasure in heaven. Therefore, it's eternal. And it's far greater of an investment than it is in the earthly things. Do we get the earthly things? Do we have to work for the earthly things? Of course we do. Absolutely. God wants us busy. He totally wants us busy. Idleness is terrible for the human race. Too much time. What do you do when you have too much time? I know what I do. It's none of your business. Just kidding. But it's, you know, too much time is not good for any of us. So God, yeah, definitely wants us busy. But busyness is not about the spiritual life. That's what the details of life. But the spiritual life is about faith and about reliance upon God in grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy, and your tremendous word in which empowers us and invigorates us in order to walk in grace and receive from you and express that in joy in our lives. We just so are grateful, Father, for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Let's have our usher come on up, and we'll take this morning's offering. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the ability and honor which we can give as believer priests and proper motivation. We thank you that it can be used for the furtherance of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we go, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. This is to provide everyone with privacy. And then every Sunday, we end our service with an invitation to anyone who has never received Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you with a very precious love from a long, long time ago. And He knew that you would be born a sinner, and therefore He provided you a Savior. He's provided for you Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior, and salvation is only in Him. God has done all the work, so therefore all you have to do is believe in Him. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that He died, that He was buried, and that He is alive now at the right hand of God. He has been resurrected. Therefore, He is alive, and He wants to give you that gift of life, which is through Him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Father, we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.